Please go ahead and take a seat. We now come to our scripture reading. And just one last plug for these journals. We got restocked. There's a whole bunch in the back I saw at the front. So if you don't have one yet, please grab one. It's just the whole book of Genesis. It has the scripture and then space on the one side for taking notes to follow along as we go through our study of Genesis in the sermon series. So with that note, we're going to read from Genesis. We're going to start with our Old Testament reading from chapter 2 of Genesis. And that's on page 2 in the black Bibles out in the chairs. And do chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. Starting at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." Now turn to our New Testament reading, which is John 19. And that's on page 906 in the Black Bibles. Page 906, John 19, we'll start at verse 31 through 37. Just for context, this is right after Jesus has died on the cross. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And again another scripture says, 'They will look on him whom they have pierced.'" This is the word of the Lord. I'll pray for Mo as he comes up. God, I just thank you for your word and just the amazing ways that it speaks to us and just informs our lives and brings us your truth and your goodness. I pray that you would just have our hearts and minds ready today to receive your word and to learn from this study of Genesis. I pray that you'd be with Moak and just give him great confidence and ability and just wisdom and knowledge from you, God, to share the word that you have intended and planned from these scriptures. We just thank you and praise you, God. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Nathan. Appreciate it. I loved our call to worship this morning because it made me think of my grandpa. He was a pastor in Arkansas for a long time, and near the end of his life, he couldn't hear much at all, but he would always shout out, "Glory!" Glory was his final crescendo. And so I was thinking of him this morning, so appreciated whoever put together that call to worship today. All right, let's go. Genesis 2. You got your Bibles open? Let's do it. You know, Genesis 2 has often stood out like a sore thumb. As we're reading it, it seems a little redundant for starters. We just had a whole telling of creation. Why are we restarting and getting a different view of it? But it's not just that it's a little redundant. It also seems a little inconsistent in that the timing of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 don't seem to line up perfectly. Not only that, there are different names used for God in these two chapters. Did the ancient author think that ancient readers were just idiots and wouldn't be able to, you know, notice these things? I don't think so. I think what's happening is that the story is starting from this big picture of creation, and it's zooming in on something specific. And that specific thing today is, what does it mean to be in relationship with God? What does it look like to be in relationship with God? And we're going to look at that through the lens of trees. We're going to look at three trees today and see, what does this tell us about being in relationship with God? So the first tree is the tree of life. This is one of the trees that Adam and Eve are invited to partake in, to taste the fruit, to experience the sustenance, to actually experience life. After they're banished from the garden, God makes special note. They shouldn't be eating from this tree because it's going to sustain them. Kind of hard to totally get what that means, but the tree of life is the first tree. And it shows that to be in relationship with God means you have to accept his care. To be in relationship with God means that he cares for you. He's excited about being in relationship with you. And the intimate care of God for humans is on full display in this passage. Let me ask you this, though. How do you know somebody cares for you? How do you know somebody cares for you? I think there's a couple things that we see in the text that are right in line with how we experience care as well. The first is this. Someone who cares about you cares about the things that matter to you, not just you. You know, my mom hates dogs. In fact, as a kid, she used to make us take a shower when we'd come home from a friend's house who had a dog because dogs are inherently dirty. So, fast forward 20 years, we have a dog, her name's Stella, and every time my mom mails us something, there is a little treat in there for Stella. Has my mom's view of the world changed? It hasn't changed ever, I don't think, in some ways. No, it hasn't changed, but she's amazing. Mom, you're going to listen to this, I'm sure, one day. I'm in trouble. It hasn't changed. What matters, though, is that my mom knows we love Stella, and so she cares about those things as well. I want you to see in verses 5 through 8 here, it says that it hadn't even rained yet, but God was keeping the ground wet. He was getting it ready. It's almost as if this passage shows us God as this gardener who has the sprinkler timer set just right so that the ground is wet. It's going to produce grass and vegetation at just the right time so that when Adam is there, he's got a place to flourish, to experience joy, to have a home, and a place where he can have meaningful work. Meaningful work. So people that care for us care about the things that matter to us, but they also entrust us with real responsibility. People that care about us trust us to do meaningful work, to have real responsibility. In verses 15 and 20 here, we see that God invites Adam to be the caretaker in perfect paradise, and then he lets the man who just learned how to talk name all the animals. You know, you love it when you are commissioned to do art, when you are told to make money, to make good things, when you love it, when you are charged to teach children, to tend to the sick. You love it when people let you do that and they actually give you the permission to do it in a way that makes sense to you, to do it meaningfully, to do it with beauty and dignity. You love it when you get empowered to make croissants and they come out perfect. And often, we love it even more when it costs us something, when there's some labor involved. And we see that this is the image we're getting in Genesis 2. God invites Adam to do real work. Our middle son, Micah, was getting into gardening this fall. I have failed as a gardener often, but he wanted to harvest something. So while he turned away, I had Michelle distract him. I filled our garden with a couple old potatoes and carrots, some clementines off season. And then I said, Micah, just take the rake. Start raking it up. Let's see what happens. He starts going. I'm like, yeah, dig a little deeper. And he pulled up this clementine. And the look of astonishment and pride on his face was just unbelievable. But it was a lie, right? And actually, he sensed it a little bit. He knew something was off, but he loved that he was invited to do real work and to experience the results of it. I want to tell you this, though. When God gives Adam work to do, it's not pretend work. It's real responsibility. God, the founder and the designer, is giving up the maintenance and naming rights of his creation. He is actually giving real responsibility to Adam. And he has given you all real responsibility in your work, in your family, in your recreation. He says, it's yours. I had a buddy over the other night, and he's put this line together that I just found amazing. You might be the underling of an underling of an underling, but whatever is under your care is yours. And you are invited to do meaningful work with it. You're charged with real responsibility. But sometimes if you're like me, we get so fixated on the outcomes of our work and how our output is measured that we totally lose the joy and motivation of doing it. We just stop seeing that this is good and good for us. In fact, probably like me, if you're like me, there are days I get so overwhelmed as a parent, by my work at school, activities of church, that I just want to throw in the towel for the day and start it new tomorrow. I just want to get through this one. I think we think that phoning it in at work or with our families is going to make us feel a little bit better. But we all know that what it actually produces is a greater sense of regret and remorse. I want you to see that disregard, when we treat it this way, when we act like we can just phone in our work, just get through it another day, it totally disregards the incredible gift that you've been given. Whatever is under your supervision and your guidance is yours, real responsibility given by God to you to work. And that means let's not give up on the days that we've thoroughly screwed up. Let's not call it quits when we've had a terrible blow up at the kids. Let's remember also that forgiveness is found in Christ for our shortcomings, and that in the words of Pastor Matt Chandler, you were made for the day, and the day was made for you. So, people that care about us, they give us real responsibility, they care about the things that matter to us, and one more thing, they anticipate your needs and then meet them. They anticipate your needs and meet them. Verse 18 shows us a break and a repetition. So far in Genesis, we've been hearing good, good, very good. And now God looks at Adam and says, not good that he is alone. And it says that God makes a helper fit for him. I want to make three quick interjections, qualifications here about what this is talking about. Number one, we see that the Bible uplifts that there are distinctions between men and women and that there's a corresponding fitting that they have for each other. This is one of many places in the Bible where we see the Bible's explanation of marriage on display. Second, though marriage throughout the Bible is meant to display the type of amazing love that God has for his people, singleness in the Bible is affirmed as a good and right way to live. And in fact, Christianity probably has the highest view of singleness in any worldview. And three, if you got thrown off by the term helper as a woman, let me tell you, this is not a word that means anything lesser. In fact, this word shows up a ton in the book of Psalms, and it's attributed to God, who is our helper and our strength. The word here is not diminutive, but it's indicating power to help and to guard. So with those qualifications, let me kind of get back in the lane. We notice here that God sees that something is lacking for Adam. He calls it not good. Why does he not do anything about it immediately? Why does God wait? Why, after saying good, 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 does he not remedy the first not good thing? Well, let's see what he does. He first lets Adam see his need. He lets Adam recognize it as well. As he's naming the animals and seeing the pairs, he looks and he says, but for me, where for me? And in that moment, God takes him and he causes him to be put to sleep. So Adam sees his need, he puts him to sleep, then he cuts out a rib, sews it back together, and then he wakes up Adam, and there's two things that are new. One, he's got a scar on his side that he didn't notice before, and now he's got a bride on his side on the other one. And here's what I think God is doing in this. God goes through this process so that Adam rightly feels his lack of Eve, that he sees he was not made for complete independence. And he also does this so that Adam will see that God is the one meeting the needs for him. And you know what the result of this is? When we see that we are in need of community and we see that God loves to give us that gift, a couple things happen, and it happened for Adam too. First, he cherishes Eve's whole being. He starts to sing about it. She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He's singing about it. He's delighting in Eve's whole being. And then he starts to worship God with his whole being. When we see that a God here who loves to see our needs, meet those needs, the reason he's doing it so that we would recognize everything we have is his. We're dependent upon him. When we see God's good gifts in our lives, we can delight in the gifts and then worship the giver of the gifts. So Adam feels this lack, but he doesn't even have to ask because God, as a good father, loves to meet our needs, often even before we ask. So that's the first tree. It's a nice tree. God cares for you. He entrusts you with the responsibility. He tends to the things in your life that matter, and he meets your needs. But there is a second tree. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We like the first tree. God cares for us. We don't love the second tree so much because it shows us that to be in relationship with God means he commands us. He commands us. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you will surely die. For some reason, the moment someone commands us, a couple things happen, okay? Listen up! Listen up! Do you get it? I'm commanding you? I didn't have it in my original notes. Bad move. When somebody commands us, a couple things happen. One, you get suspicious of the person commanding you. What are they trying to get out of me? What are they withholding from me? Milas was sending me just some awesome thoughts this week as I was preparing, and one of them was that both in this passage and in Genesis 3, the author takes note that this fruit that they're commanded not to eat both is delicious for food and delightful to the eyes. What is God doing here? I think there's something really special going on here, and Milas helped me articulate this. It was this. Why would we not want to partake? Why would God want to keep this good-looking, sweet-tasting thing for me? And what I think it's inviting us to see is, how do we deal with the commands of God that don't make much sense? Love your enemies. Pay your money. Be still. Die to yourself. Rest one day a week. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. And don't eat fruit from that tree. Well, I think there's probably a lot of great reasons for these commands. All I want to say right now is, aren't we a little suspicious of God? Especially a God that we can't see, to command all these things from us. And that suspicion grows to curiosity. When someone commands something from us, we get suspicious of them, and then we get curious about the thing commanded. My brother Luke is just an amazing husband, son, father now. He's just an amazing guy. Really struggled in high school, though, with drugs and alcohol. But this guy, he's just stellar. He's tender with the elderly, playful with kids. You would love my brother Luke very much. But he recalled to me a couple years ago, talking about this time in his life, and he said, well, you know, I was at an event with Mom, and this guy walked by, and she said, wow, he reeks of alcohol. He shouldn't be drinking before an event like this. And Luke said, that piqued his interest. And from that moment, wanted to pursue this and see what it was all about. When people command us, we get suspicious, and that suspicion grows to curiosity. Doubt. We want to see what it's all about. Commands create doubt of the commander and curiosity of the thing commanded. But there's one more thing that commands stir up in us. And I think this is the most important one. When someone commands something from us, we double down on our self-reliance and independence. Here's the classic example. Why does reverse psychology work so well? Here's my best parenting hack. My brother-in-law, Steve, started modeling this for me, and I do it all the time now. But he loves to tell his kids, don't eat those veggies. They're going to make you grow strong and healthy and bigger than me. Don't eat them. He pleads with them. And then they've never been so happy to eat cucumbers and carrots before. Why does reverse psychology work? Because we want to go against someone's command. But it's not just foolish kids. It's also prideful dads. You know when most injuries happen for dads? Right after someone says, I bet you can't do that still, right? But it's not just kids. It's not just prideful dads. It's all of us. We live in a culture that feeds our sense of independence and self-reliance. We have countless options for food in grocery stores and countless grocery stores to choose from. We feel like experts on every topic since we have the internet. We have access to medicine, endless amusement on an ever-growing list of streaming services. And what does this all scream in our ears? You are right. You can trust yourself. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Here's what my yogi T told me yesterday. The purpose of life is to know yourself, love yourself, trust yourself, and be yourself. It's an alluring message. It's all about you. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And these type of words are the exact same words that the serpent whispers to Adam and Eve on the next page of the Bible. And they can't help but reach out to that fruit and taste it. The theologian Herman Bavinck puts it like this, this moment. For Adam, the command embodied the great dilemma, God or man? Independent investigation or unconditional obedience? God's authority or my own insight? Faith or doubt? In Reformed theology, this is known as the covenant of works. And Tim Keller described it really succinctly like this. Obey me about the tree, Adam and Eve, and you will live. But they couldn't do it. And I don't think we can do it. And in fact, I don't think we want to do it. Because when God commands us, we want to neglect his care, reject him, and do our own thing. While this might seem like a simple matter of choice, nothing could be more consequential. When Adam and Eve chose independence, shame, blame, pain, prejudice, abuse, greed, and self-centeredness all took up residence in Paradise Lost. And it's the same for us today on repeat. Independence is probably the root cause of most divorces, of most wars, of most church splits. Independence is the euphemism for I'll do whatever the hell I want. It sounds like liberation, but it breeds loneliness and death. There's the tree of care, which is so nice, the tree of command, which is so impossible. What do we do about this tree? There is one more tree, but let me ask you this first. Who is allowed to both care for you and command you? What are the relationships in our lives that we allow someone to both care for us and command us? What are they? There's two, I think. Maybe there's more. Who's allowed to care for you and command you? Tell you what to do? Parents? Parents can care for us and command us, and spouse. Your parents and your spouse can both care for you and command you. And we recognize that those are not evil. Care plus command always points to a unique covenant relationship. And in the Bible, the two primary examples used to show how God relates to us are, not surprisingly, as a parent and as a spouse. And this chapter, I want you to see really quickly, shows us glimpses of both. In Genesis 2, we see that God is a good father and a faithful spouse. In marriage ceremony, you always use your personal full name. Do you, Mark Person, take Michelle Lynn Nelson to be your bride? And then you command one another to be faithful until death. Personal name plus a command. You know, one of these key differences we mentioned at the beginning is that in Genesis 1 and 2, there are different names used for God. Genesis 1 is the general name Elohim, God. But when we turn to Genesis 2, the only way God is described is as the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, which is the name that God revealed to Moses to say, I want to be in a special relationship with you. I want you to know me by name. And so in Genesis 2, we have the personal name, the covenantal name of God revealed, and we see that God commands something from us. We got this picture of a spouse love in Genesis 2. But we also see parental love. I think this will be an interesting audience for this question. Do you know why kids are so ungrateful for your labor in their life? There's a lot of reasons. What are some reasons our kids are so ungrateful in our lives, especially toward the work that we do for them? They take it for granted. Thanks, Alice. They don't understand all that's going on. When do you do most of the work for them? Thank you. She read my notes. Sleeping. Do you know why kids are so ungrateful for the work that we do? Because they rarely see the full scope of it. They go to bed to a messy house, dirty laundry, empty lunch boxes, and they wake up to a renewed world. Isn't this amazing? And so, not surprisingly, they're not aware. They're a little ungrateful. Parents even care for kids through the night. They run up to their bed to retrieve a water bottle next to their head that they're crying for. And they don't remember in the morning that we were there to help them find it. Sleeping. Adam is sleeping in this passage, and God is working for him. Adam is sleeping while God is working. Later in Genesis 15, God makes another promise, another covenant to Abraham, and it's a pretty similar setup, actually. God's going to promise that Abraham is going to have a child who will be a blessing ultimately to all nations, and he was signifying, sealing this covenant through a traditional ceremony where they would cut animals in half. And then someone would walk through the torn animals to say, let this be done to me if I fail to fulfill this promise. And amazingly, God himself walks through the animals that have been cut in half, saying, let this happen to me if I don't follow through on this promise. And you know where Abraham is? Same language. He was caused to be in a deep sleep. Adam's sleeping. Abraham was sleeping. A couple thousand years later, the disciples were sleeping while Jesus is preparing to do the work that they need. And then just a few hours later, Jesus is having nails tear apart his flesh as he's pinned to the third tree in this story. And just a few more hours later, he is being torn apart from his relationship with God the Father as he bears the sins of the world so that you could have a relationship with God the Father, the parental love of God. In our passage today, God tells Adam and Eve, "Obey me about the tree and you will live." And they can't do it, and we won't do it either. And then God looks at Jesus and he says, "Obey me about the tree and you're gonna get crushed." And he does it. This is the parental and spousal love of God. In our passage today, it ended with Adam and Eve naked and unashamed. And you know that in a traditional crucifixion, the person on the cross was totally naked and the intent was to cover them in shame. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed because Christ was willing to be naked and bear their shame on the tree. And in our passage today, Adam's side was pierced so that he could have his bride. And as we read in John chapter 19, Jesus' side was also pierced so that he could have his bride, us. I just want to tell you today that God cares for you. And he cares for you so much that he's willing to command you about what is good and right in this life. And even though you reject that command, God came to save us in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would reflect on that as we go to a time of response. What other God would treat us like this? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are the perfect parent that we need, the faithful spouse, though we fail you, and a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There are so many ways in this world that look like they end in joy and purpose and independence, but you designed us to rest on you, to trust your hand of guidance. Lord, we don't want to do it, but I pray that we would see the beauty of Jesus today and trust you with all of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.